this morning, I definitely woke up with that sense of excitement and that almost giddy excitement. And as I was practicing my message, I was not quite dancing around the room, but I was kind of giving it full welly because I was so excited. Because I am excited about the message this morning. I hope you are too. I hope you are too. Okay, so these last couple of weeks, we've been beginning to look at Jesus as King. And last week, Guy spoke about how the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah, one who would come, and then we saw how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. But as I've been considering Jesus as King over these past couple of weeks, maybe a little bit longer than that, I've been really challenged as to how I see him as King. Lord, yes. Savior, absolutely. But King? And I'm sad to say that it's this image of Jesus that I have. Now, I know that it is one that was only kind of created in the 60s, but it's really prolific. It's around the world, this is the one painting that most people have of Jesus. And even though I know that that's not what Jesus looked like, that is kind of sitting in the back of my head. And as I look at him, he does kind of look regal. However, not quite, yeah. So I can therefore kind of see the challenge that the people of God had when they were considering Jesus as King, because he didn't look or act like a king of their day. And the Israelites were desperate for a king, someone who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, someone who would continue to establish them as the chosen people of God. And the prophets had spoken many times and for many years for telling a Messiah was coming. And the people had been waiting for a very long time for these prophecies to be fulfilled. And then when Jesus came, he didn't look or act like who they had been expecting and who they had hoped for. And while he performed amazing miracles, yes, and he spoke with great wisdom, yes, he was nothing like the kings of the day. And I find it hard too. I can't compare Jesus as king to today's kings and queens, for the modern monarchy has a completely different role and function. But the role and function of a king in the days of the Old Testament was that they were to care for the people in their kingdom, and they were to rule well and wisely. They were to defend their land, their kingdom, and if possible, to take more ground. And a king of that day would usually live in a palace, in luxury, with the finest of everything around him. And his wealth would have been on display for everyone to see. See, the accumulation of wealth, of people, property, and animals was very important. So his palace would have been the finest of gold and marble and wood and everything else. He would have had every servant he needed and more, as many women as he wanted, all the food ready and available. So if he felt like burgers and chips one day, he could have burger and chips. But if he wanted oysters the next, no, he couldn't eat oysters, could they? Yeah, he could have whatever he wanted the next day. Whatever it was, they had to be ready and prepared for whatever the king wanted. And of course, he would strut around in his fine robes, and he would, you know, big long robe behind him and a crown on his head. And he would have many advisors. He could have anybody, have all these people around him to show him what to do. And then, of course, a king would have a big army. And he would have animals, and he would have as many animals and horses and everything that he needed. And, of course, land. One could never have enough. And of course, he did all of this for the sake of the kingdom, but also in regard to what others would see and how they would perceive him. You know, if he was a king of great power and authority with great possessions, then he might be powerful, more powerful than another king in his kingdom. One has to keep up the image of looking impressive and powerful, and more is better. But this kind of king and his kingdom needs financing, it needs resourcing, and it needs looking after. And a king would have the power to conscript men and women into slave labor. Who else was going to dress him? Who else was going to cook for him? Who else was going to care for his animals and his land? And when they were going to have to go to war, he would conscript the men into the army when they needed them. And then where do those fine horses come from? If you happen to have a fine horse, then the king could easily come and take them. And the king would use his power to demand a tenth of the harvest. And he would demand taxes of you. And if necessary, if your land or your animals were needed for the good of the kingdom, it would be taken from you. And the people would have to pledge their allegiance to the king. And if you did not give whatever the king wanted or whatever he was demanding of you, and if you didn't give your allegiance, then there would be consequences. So a king would demand of you your life, your livelihood, and your money. And if and when a king would go into battle, then he would be there riding the finest of horses, dressed in the best of armor. And yes, his presence would boost the morale of the troops. But at the sign of anything in the battle turning and a possible defeat, would be the king who would quickly leave, retreat, and he would be protected. Whether a king was successful in battle or not, many innocent people were killed. Kings were put in place by God, and they had a similar mandate. However, added to that, they were there to serve as God's agent to rule the nation, and they were expected to observe God's laws and the covenant. And along with the priests and the prophets, they were to search out and reveal the things of God and to teach and impart wisdom to the people. And they were to rule the people with justice and righteousness. Still, they needed to defend the nation and engage in offensive war when necessary. So when you can see that when we speak of Jesus as king, he clearly didn't come bearing the marks of those kings in the days that he was born into. Yet if we go back and have a look at what a godly king should look like and what he should do, that he's to serve as God's agent to rule the nation. He's expected to observe and teach God's law and the covenant, to rule the nation with justice and righteousness, taking care of the people and defending the nation and engaging in offensive war when necessary and to take ground. Isn't this exactly what Jesus did? But one of the obvious signs of a king was that they would live in a palace. And of course, we know that Jesus didn't have a fixed abode, no place to lay his head, we're told. And nor did he have fancy clothes, because clothing was not important to him. Neither were possessions. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. And he had no servants. Indeed, he said that he hadn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he ate with thanks and gratitude whatever was given to him or whatever the group could afford, always ensuring that those who were with him had enough to eat. Yet Jesus did speak of a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and he would often say that the kingdom was near, or that indeed it is here within us. And he spoke a lot about the kingdom of heaven, and the way of the kingdom, and how to live the kingdom way. And he spoke very clearly about this in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he also spoke in parables of those who would listen of what the kingdom of heaven is like, causing people to engage for themselves, thinking and considering of what it meant and what it would look like for them to live that way. And while he taught of the kingdom, he himself lived the kingdom way because there was no hypocrisy in him. The challenge of his teaching for those who were hearing it for the first time was that it was so different. different to what the God-fearing Jews had been taught. And of course, it was so different to those around them who they were living amongst, which is what can make it a challenge for us to live out, because it is in stark contrast to the way that most people live. Now, at times we have talked, as have others talked, about the ways of the kingdom of God being upside down, or rather right side up. It's so different, but it's so right. So could it be that as we think about Jesus as king, we might need to consider that the way that Jesus was, Jesus as king, as being upside down or right side up to the way of the kings of the day and the way of the leaders of our day. Prophetic foretelling of the coming of the Messiah was absolutely fulfilled in Jesus. And Guy brought some of these scriptures to us last week. Isaiah 9, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah coming from the line of David, and that his government will be great, and of the peace there will be no end. And Isaiah 11, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, would rest on him with wisdom and understanding, and he would have great counsel and might, and he would move in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, tells us that he will be king coming on the foal of a donkey. But it was actually this last one that made me think about the whole upside down, right side up kingship of Jesus. Your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly, lowly, and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when a king enters into a city, what he is riding upon tells the people the business of the king. When a king rides in on a horse, it means he's coming in to do battle. But when a king rides in on a donkey, he comes in peace. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, we know that he is riding a donkey and he's coming in peace. However, we know 2,000 plus years on the other side of history that Jesus is actually about to enter into a battle. Yet he rides a donkey, symbolizing peace. Because, of course, what he is about to face and endure will bring peace. Peace between God and those who call upon his name and those who follow Jesus. And unlike most kings who would normally have an army surrounding him, there is no army. Yes, he had his disciples and his followers, but the battle that he would enter into did not demand their lives. It would demand his own, and he willingly gave it. He doesn't demand anything from the people of his kingdom, not like any of those other kings do, quite the opposite indeed. His is an invitation to those around him. Come, follow me. And the invitation remains still to this day. Come, follow me. He does ask us, though, that we would love him with every part of our lives, that we would love others, and that we would be obedient to his teaching and to his word, that we would live in unity with our fellow believers. And he asks that we would seek to live the kingdom way, bringing the kingdom of heaven here to earth. But he never demands it. And what took place on the cross, as he absorbed our sin and the sin of the world, he paid the full price of our sin. It didn't cost us, it cost him his life given for the ransom of many. And then to those who witnessed and experienced Jesus' death on the cross, they saw it as defeat. Their hopes dashed for what they believed they wanted and needed. Yet this was quite the opposite. For with the great power of God, Jesus rose from the dead, and in doing so, he defeated sin and death once and for all. It was sin and death that the Satan brought into the world, and it has been sin and death that has separated us from God. And now Jesus has conquered and been victorious over sin and death. And he went into battle for us because he has the power and the authority, and he was victorious. And now because of what he did, we can experience forgiveness and the freedom and a life lived with and for God. No one else could have done it for us. We can't even do it for ourselves. Only Jesus. Only King Jesus. Now, thank goodness he wasn't like any earthly king who would have been expecting his people to come and meet him with shouts of cheer and victory, because following his death and seeming defeat, all of the disciples were locked up in a room in fear, fearing for their life. The challenge is now, even though Jesus has defeated sin and death, is that the ruler of this age, the Satan, still has at this stage dominion over the world. And of course, we see the effect of this every single day in our own lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community, in our country, and all around the world. And so we ask, where is our king now? And what is he doing about it? Jesus, as we know, after his resurrection, stayed with his people for a while, and then he descended into heaven. And we read in Ephesians 1, verse 20, that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So right now, Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms where God has placed all things under his feet. He is a king of immense power and all authority. Jesus is a king like no other. He rules with wisdom and love, not only for those who are in his kingdom, but also for those who are yet to enter into it. And his kingdom remains here on earth, even though he is no longer here. For the kingdom of heaven is in the heart of his followers. And as we endeavor to live out the kingdom way that Jesus taught and the way that he lived, as we do, we are bringing it into the world. And of course, while we and all the others around the world are doing this, living empowered by the Spirit of God, still the Satan roams around. So the king must come again to defeat this enemy one last time. And he does. So fourth telling. Jesus speaks about the fact that he is coming back again. To those who were listening, and to be fair, I'm sure if they didn't understand what he was saying while he was there, about the time that he was there, this would have been really difficult for them to comprehend as well. Yet still, he speaks about his return. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Jesus speaks about the fact that the coming of the Son of Man will come from heaven, and it will be visible. Everyone will see. In Mark, Mark records that Jesus says that he will come like a thief in the night, that no one knows when he is coming. He doesn't even know. Only the Father does. And then in Luke, he says that when he comes, he will come in a cloud with power and with glory. He is coming back. And then Paul continues to write of Jesus' return in his letters. And he writes to the church in Corinth, a full chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a full chapter devoted to the coming of the king and the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the body. and to the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 5, 11 of the day. He speaks in, of the day of Jesus' return, where at the sound of the trumpet call of God, we will rise up to meet the victorious Christ. And in Hebrews 9, 28, it says that when Christ comes again, he will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then, of course, we have John's great revelation in the book of Revelation. And in it, amongst many other things, we read of how it is that John sees Jesus returning to earth. And he says, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The foretelling of the second coming of Jesus sees him coming as King and Lord, riding on a white horse, ready to fight the great and penultimate battle when he will finally throw the devil, the deceiver, into the lake of burning sulfur where he will be tormented forever. And Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And after judgment, a new heaven and a new earth will appear, where God will be our God and where we will live fully in the presence of God, in his light and in his love, the fullness of him. Now, most likely, the king described in Revelation was exactly what the Israelites were hoping for when Jesus came. Yet Jesus was and is being, and Jesus being the perfect king, he was just as powerful and just as mighty and majestic, but they couldn't see it. The King Jesus that we read in Revelation is the one that we are looking forward to returning, watching and waiting with hopeful expectation. And the call and the challenge is that we would be ready for his return. Now, Jesus spoke 5 times in parables, warning the people to keep watching and to be prepared and to be waiting for his return. 5 times is quite a lot. He tells us that he could come back at any moment. He tells us, yeah, that he'll come like a thief in the night. He tells us that in your waiting, be faithful in doing the things that I've called you to do, but be prepared. Keep living the kingdom way, being prepared for the day of his return. And we're responsible for ourselves to be prepared for his coming. He wants for us to be ready. He wants for us to remain awake and alert. And it's now for us as disciples and followers of Jesus to continue to deepen and grow our relationship with him, to know his voice, and to respond to it, to continue to learn the kingdom way and live into it, and to do the things that Jesus did. And as we do so, we have the privilege to share Jesus, to share of the freedom and the life that he offers in our worlds and to the world, both local and global, so that they may know Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord, and Jesus as King. Jesus as King, foretold, a king is coming, fulfilled, the king has arrived, and foretold, he will come again. King Jesus has come, and he's coming again. Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, And I will give each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's the rider on the white horse. And so we come to communion, this place and this space where we remember the incredible sacrifice of Jesus' life, how he went into battle on our behalf, where he paid the price for our sin once and for all, so that we could experience freedom, so that we could have peace with God and so much more. And Jesus tells us to do this to remember him, to remember what he has done for us, and to remember what it is that he is coming back to do. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen. Okay, so the communion is going to be handed out today. And what I would like you to do is to just to hold on to your communion elements, and we will take communion together. While communion is being handed out, a couple of things I'd like you to ponder upon. What does it mean for you to remain awake, faithful, and prepared for his return? And what do you think that the Spirit might be saying to you about being ready?